This morning we're going to carry on looking at the book of Proverbs and the subject of wisdom that comes from words. And I've got something uncomfortable to speak about this morning, and that is receiving correction. That's the subject I want to look at, receiving correction. And it's not a nice thing to think about. When someone comes to you and gives you a rebuke or tries to bring correction to you, well, if you're anything like me, your first response in your mind is to think of all the things that's wrong with that guy, and how dare they say that to me, and you close off and you go on the defensive, and you can even in your defensiveness attack back at the person who's trying to bring correction. Very often if someone comes to you and says something to you, let's say if I went to a friend of mine and said to him something about his children being out of hand or something during the meeting, or maybe just in general, there's something that he's not doing as a parent, and I go to him and I say, hey, I think you've got a blind spot here, and you need to attend to this area of your parenting. Wow, that could easily just go absolutely sideways. It could go pear-shaped. And in fact, I remember a story where one of the first pastors that really I looked up to, I was a student in Durban, and this guy told a story of his wife. The one day they were there in the shop with the kids, and someone went to his wife and said something about her children, about her parenting. And he saw it unfolding like one of those slow motion scenes in a movie, and he realized this is not going to end well. And because you do not tell a mother how to raise her children. That's why I said just now, if I went to a friend and told him how to raise his children, I'd never go to the mother. But this lady in the shop spoke to the mom of the children. She started saying something which was not flattering, was not praise, it was not affirming, it was something of what you're doing here is wrong. And the husband saw the anger and the indignation rising up in his wife, and he saw her nostrils start to flare. And he saw probably the fire coming on in her eyes and the smoke starting to come out her ears. And he charged in there as a good husband, and he kind of stepped in between the two ladies and calmed the whole situation back down. See, it's not easy to take correction. It's not easy. And yet, I think it's something which the Bible has something to say about, and that's what I want to look at this morning. You know, when the truth comes, it offends us. And Jesus is described as the rock of offense. And I want to propose to you that the gospel is actually inherently offensive. When the truth comes to us, there's always the point at which we hear the truth, the point at which we embrace the truth, and the other end of the scale is where the truth will set you free. And so we often have that expression, the truth will set you free. And it sounds so nice, just give me the truth, and then you think you'll just be set free. But in between hearing the truth and actually receiving and embracing the truth, there is offense. And it's the offense that often puts us in a trap, in a pit, in a place where we cannot go forwards, because we are not embracing what we heard, we're not receiving the truth that we've heard, we're actually taking offense at the truth. And the gospel is inherently like this, because the gospel comes to you and it says to you that you and all your best efforts to be a good person, your righteous deeds are like filthy rags in God's sight. Everything you tried to do to impress God has not impressed him at all. And you're thinking to yourself, but God, I put on my best suit for you. I tried hard for you. I've got to get some credit. And the gospel says, no, you get no credit. You get no credit for your own righteous efforts. Your deeds are called, they are dead works. Those deeds of yours, your good deeds, can actually be dead works when all they are is you trying to do better in your own strength in order to obtain some kind of a better standing with God. You do not obtain a better standing with God, and that is deeply offensive to us, because we want to be able to control ourselves. We want to be in control, and the gospel says actually all your efforts aren't going to work. You need a savior. And eventually, when you've heard that, and some of you need to hear that today, you need Jesus to save you. You may even see yourself as a Christian, but you are fighting a battle in your own strength, and you need to put your hands up and say, I surrender. I can't do it in my own strength. I can't save myself. I can't fix the situation. I cannot do it. I don't have what it takes, but it offends your pride. Your pride says, I want to carry on in my own strength. I want to show, I want to prove myself. I want to do this in my own strength. The truth is, you need Jesus. You need him desperately. Every one of us sitting here has to admit that. But pride is easily offended, and humility isn't instinctive. Humility is never instinctive. We have to humble ourselves. In other words, humility is not going to rise up as a response. It's not instinctive. You have to overcome yourself and humble yourself. You may need to hear that Jesus is the answer while you still think you can solve your problems. We were looking at this text, Proverbs 25, verse 11. It says, a word aptly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Then Proverbs 25, verse 12 goes on to say, like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Like an earring of gold or an ornament of fine gold is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. A rebuke is a precious thing. A rebuke is a precious thing. A correction, being corrected, is valuable, but it's never easy to take. What, when you reach 18 years old, most of us in this room have, you leave home, you start your independent life in the great big world. That was me. I got out of my home when I was 18. I traveled 700 kilometers to another town to study in a university, and I was free. Yeah, because you see, I remember when I was living at home, I had to do things my dad's way. And when I did things wrong, he called me out on it. And he often, well, not that often, but I was the youngest, so I got off light. But still, I didn't get away with no discipline. He would send me to his room, and then he would take off his leather belt, and it was a big strapping belt. And he would give me a hiding when I was out of line. And it hurt. And I was afraid of that belt. And it was love from my dad. It was loving discipline. Those of you who think spanking is not loving, you're just mistaken. My father loved me. And I'm not brainwashed about that at all, because he was an imperfect dad. And I understand all of that. But I got out of home thinking, yeah, man, now I'm an adult. Now I get to stay up as late as I like. And then we would go and watch movies all night if we wanted to. At 2 a.m. we'd be kicking empty bottles around a parking lot. It was great fun. Then I found a church, the first church where I really thought this place is awesome, and I joined a home group, and that church that I was in had this phenomenally strong leadership team, an eldership team of about 6 or 8 men who were wonderfully passionate for God and strong, strong men, mostly type A personalities, but some type B, C, D, E. There was a bit of diversity there too. Anyway, so I joined a home group, and after 2 months, I got my first rebuke. Ah, I hadn't escaped at all. I was in a small group, and the home group leader came to me and said, you need to learn when to speak and when to shut up, because you have too much to say. You just don't give another guy a chance in the small group. I was one of those annoying people. I probably still am, but anyway. I had to hear what I didn't want to hear, and that is that actually they weren't as enamored with my opinion as I thought they were. They didn't really want to hear from me at all. I actually had to learn to shut up. There was a time where I actually prayed and fasted and actually went on it wasn't rebellious, it was conviction that I had to actually learn to shut up. And so there was a period in my life where for 3 months I actually focused on that, and in home group I would go with the resolve that I will not say anything unless I absolutely have to, because I had to change in order to grow up, in order to be better for other people. I had been rebuked. It wasn't the last rebuke, and I'll get to more of that later. What happens? So many young men enter life underfathered. Many of us, when we enter adult life, we haven't actually been fully parented. We all have imperfect parents, and even good parents haven't completed the job. Now, the solution is not to stay home with mommy and daddy until you're 40 years old. It's not to remain being parented by your parents when God's called you to get out there and be a man. But the question is, what happens next? Where do you go? Because you may have had an involved father. You may have had an abusive father. You may have had a father who was absent, who just wasn't there. And you enter adult life like I did, even with an average decent father, with remarkable character flaws. I mean, lists of issues. That's how you enter adult life. Where are you supposed to go from there? Are you supposed to then just stay? Childhood ends, but you don't keep on growing in your character. Your childhood is over, but you think now that means you're mature, but you're not mature yet. There was a man like that who was perhaps my first boss. I had a job before this, but my first real job, the guy who was my boss was about, I was, let's say, at that time, 20, because I went to university first, so like 25 years old. And this guy must have been 40 years old. He had kids. I wasn't married yet. He had a business. And he used to throw tantrums like a little baby. He maybe was bipolar. I don't know. Let me give him the benefit of chemical imbalance. But the guy was not mature. He used to lose it some days in a way that the rest of the staff used to actually think someone should take him aside. But he was tyrannous, so you couldn't rebuke him without fear of losing your job. And neither was it your place to rebuke him because he was the boss. Anyway, I saw a 40-year-old who was infantile in his behavior, and it made me think, hold on, you don't just get wisdom by getting gray hair, because he had some gray hair, but he hadn't got much wisdom. Parents really only have a season to invest in their children, a brief window of 18 years or so. Sometimes things go south much sooner. Sometimes things unravel with children before they're even 18. Sometimes children are still learning from their parents for decades, and that's wonderful. I've got nothing against you learning from your parents. But one thing is sure, childhood ends. What do you do? Does your character just stop growing there? Sadly, for some people, that's what happens. But that's not what God intends. In Proverbs chapter 27, verse 17, it's a well-known proverb. Proverbs 27, verse 17 says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. As iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. That tells you that there is an incredible dynamic that can occur in an intense moment of friction. Two metal blades hitting each other. I don't know if you've seen sharpen two knives against each other. There's friction, there's heat, sometimes sparks fly, little bits of metal at a microscopic level are being sheared off the surface of the blade, and both blades get sharper. Now, this text, I think, is well positioned, because when a guy has some character issues, it is not really his wife's job to point them out to him and say, no, 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 that's the thing you're doing wrong, and this is what you're doing wrong, and that's what's doing wrong. Because I don't know if you wives have tried that with your husbands, but I don't think men respond particularly well to it. So if you go back a couple of verses, you'll read in Proverbs 27, verse 15, a quarrelsome wife is like a constant dripping on a rainy day. Drip, 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 drip. I mean, this is just unbearable torture. Restraining her is like restraining the wind or grasping oil with the hand. And then it says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. So I think this text is wisely placed there to say, when iron sharpens iron, perhaps it's best not to think that we must go around improving one another. It's not just that you look at someone and make them your project of transformation. A wife that looks at her husband and says, I must change him, is making a serious mistake. God must change him, and God will use other men to change your man if you're open to it. And Sue has benefited immensely from several other men who have spoken into my life in very uncomfortable ways. Those men have said things to me that I have wrestled with, that I have resented, that I have rejected at times, and ultimately embraced and received a blessing through some of those things. Rebukes. I've had my share of good and bad ones. In fact, usually every rebuke I've received has seemed to me both good and bad. I have wanted to reject the packaging of the rebuke. I'd look at the guy and how he said what he said, and I'd be like, man, how can you say it like that? Not what you said is right, but how can you say it like that? You know, the red herring, the distraction, the dodge the rebuke, the accuse the guy of hypocrisy. I've been there. And no authority can be abused. I know that there's heavy-handed leadership models where it's authoritarian and people are always speaking about fathering and mentoring. I've been through some of those systems. I've been a little bit disillusioned, shall I say. The illusion is gone. I understand now that the text, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, or one man does good to another. It's brilliant because in that text there is this equality. It is a man to a man, a person to a person. It can be a woman to a woman. It is in the context of loving, covenantal friendship, where someone looks at you as a friend and says, I see something you don't see, and I'm going to say something you don't want to hear in order to make you a better person than you are. Not for righteousness' sake, but so that you can be better for others, ultimately. That's the goal. Proverbs 3 verse 11 says, my son, do not despise the Lord's discipline and do not resent his rebuke. Proverbs 9 verse 8 says, do not rebuke a mocker or he will hate you. Rebuke a wise man and he will love you. Proverbs 13 verse 1 says, a wise son heeds his father's instruction, but a mocker does not listen to rebuke. Which are you going to be? The one who's willing to hear a rebuke or the one who's going to not heed a rebuke, not even listen to it. Proverbs 15 verse 31 says, he who listens to a life-giving rebuke will be at home among the wise. A life-giving rebuke. Do you see a rebuke as something that gives life? A life-giving, it imparts life if it's correct, if it's godly, if it's... Proverbs 17 verse 10, a rebuke impresses a man of discernment more than 100 lashes a fool. We sometimes want to beat the people around us into submission, but a wise word in due time, timely, truthful, strategic, but corrective now. So it's still apples of gold in setting of silver, but now it's correction, it's rebuke. It's something precious. Flog a mocker and the simple will learn prudence. Rebuke a discerning man and he will gain knowledge. Like an earring of gold, or an ornament of fine gold, is a wise man's rebuke to a listening ear. Ideally, there's less applied authority by position and more invited authority through recognition that we need this in our lives. See, it's not really right for a wife to rebuke a husband because she's under her husband's authority, protection, provision, and care. That's where she should be if the husband was a good husband. We aren't all good husbands. Understand, I'm not trying to heap condemnation on anyone here. But the reason I say the wife shouldn't be the one who fixes her husband is because she's actually supposed to submit to him biblically. But the man isn't supposed to be living an unaccountable life. The man is supposed to be under God's authority, receiving input from other godly men that bring these rebukes into his life. And so the man isn't a law unto himself if he's the head of the household. The man is simply the head of the household because God made it so. He's still under authority. He still should be being corrected. He should be being rebuked if necessary, but not the wife's place. The same way it's not the children's place to rebuke the parents. I don't care how many sitcoms you've watched. American television, the children getting out there and giving their parents a rebuke. That doesn't work like that. Parents can learn from their children. I'm not saying parents can't learn something from hearing their children's comments, criticisms, complaints, cries. But children don't rebuke parents and wives don't rebuke husbands. So why should the men get away without any rebukes? They shouldn't. They shouldn't. Because the men ultimately are the ones that probably need most of the rebuking in society. They're mostly the criminals, aren't they? They're mostly the ones that cause all the trouble. It's the men who are the ones that have been underfathered generally, and they're ones who cause the most trouble in society. So what happens is, most of us don't realize this, but we're actually supposed to bring rebukes. Lovingly. This is not a case of going around looking for someone to bully. But listen to this. Iron sharpens iron. It's beautiful. There's equality. There's attrition. Sparks fly. If a guy comes to me and says something about me is wrong, I feel my pulse rise. I feel adrenaline come into my bloodstream. I feel the anger rising up. I think any time there's this confrontational moment, tempers can flare. Things can get out of hand. But it doesn't mean we should be completely passive and non-confrontational. the law, Leviticus. This is Moses' law from God. It says this, Leviticus 19, verse 17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Matthew Henry comments on this passage like this. We are commanded to rebuke our neighbor in love. Wow. This is from the King James Version. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. You must rebuke your neighbor. Now, they don't mean for nothing. They mean for the legitimate offense. If the neighbor's doing something wrong, if he's out of line, then there's choices that happen in our hearts. We can either leave that issue unaddressed and resent our neighbor more, or we can go swiftly, lovingly, frankly, and confront the issue and bring a rebuke. Rather rebuke him than hate him for an injury done to thyself. If we apprehend that our neighbor has any way wronged us, we must not conceive a secret grudge against him. Isn't this brilliant? It means you can't harbor resentment against someone who's doing something wrong. You actually have to go and deal with it proactively, lovingly. Don't estrange yourself from him. Don't withdraw, speaking to him neither bad nor good, as the manner of some is, who have the art of concealing their displeasure till they have opportunity to take revenge. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, something took place. Amnon, it was the case of Absalom and Amnon. Amnon saw Tamar, he lusted after her, he assaulted her sexually, and Absalom knew about it, and Absalom hated Amnon for what he'd done to Tamar. It is a big issue within the family. The brother has abused the girl, the other brother, Absalom. He is deeply, deeply angered by this. And so what does he do when he has an opportunity to go to Amnon and bring a rebuke to deal with the situation and say, Amnon, what you did was out of line. Whatever must follow, must follow. Instead, it says this. Listen to 2 Samuel 13, verse 22. Absalom never said a word to Amnon. Absalom never said a word to Amnon, either good or bad. He hated Amnon because he had disgraced his sister Tamar. 2 years later, when Absalom's sheep shearers were at Baal Hazor, and the story continues. Absalom saw what happened. He didn't deal with it. He hated Amnon. 2 years later, he took his revenge. Amnon was murdered. That's because Absalom failed to bring a rebuke in season. He failed to confront and correct Amnon. Instead, he chose to secretly hate. And this can even happen in a marriage. Your spouse can be doing something and you hating it and you just keep it storing up instead of having a conversation that actually deals with the issue. So we're supposed to learn how to strategically bring correction. We're supposed to speak about issues. And if we don't, it can be destructive. So Leviticus says, rebuke your neighbor if you need to rebuke him. This is what Matthew Henry goes on to say. We must rather give vent to our resentments with the meekness, that's gentleness, of wisdom. Endeavor to convince our brother of the injury. Reason the case fairly with him and put an end to the disgust that was conceived in us. This is the rule our Savior gives us in this case. In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says, watch yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. If he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times comes back to you and says, I repent, forgive him. And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. It's amazing that Jesus has said, when someone sins against you, you need to go and rebuke him and you need to sort it out and you need to forgive. And the disciples have witnessed many things. They've seen Jesus heal the sick. Jesus has said, heal the sick. They've seen Jesus doing this, doing that. And they're like, okay, cool. Jesus sends out the disciples. He says, go and cast out demons, whatever. Pray for the sick. Preach the gospel. They say, yeah, cool. We'll go do that. Eh? Jesus says, rebuke someone who sins against you and make peace with them, and they say, oh, no, no, can't do that. Increase our faith. Increase our faith. This is hard stuff. This is much harder than healing the sick. It's much harder than preaching the gospel. It's much harder than all that ministry stuff we'd prefer to do. This is really difficult to handle giving and receiving rebukes without giving and receiving offenses. This is difficult stuff. They say, increase our faith. So Matthew Henry says, therefore rebuke him for his sin against God because thou lovest him, because of love. Endeavor to bring him to repentance, that his sin may be pardoned, that he may turn away from it, and may not be suffered to lie upon him. Note, friendly reproof is a duty we owe to one another. Friendly reproof is a duty we owe to one another. Correcting one another is a duty that we owe to one another. Psalm 141 verse 5 says, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. How are those words? Psalm 141 verse 5, it's in the Bible. Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. My head will not refuse it. Proverbs 27 verse 5 says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. And Proverbs 27 verse 6 says, wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. That's the flattery side of manipulation. Just tell them they're wonderful. Yeah, you guys are awesome. You're beautiful, man. But a friend will tell you when you've got spinach in your teeth. A friend will point out to you, there's spinach in your teeth. Why? Because they love you. They don't want you to go to that meeting and make a fool of yourself. And in the greater scheme of life, it's our character that ultimately trips us up. It's our character issues, our character weaknesses, flaws, and failures that sabotage us and trip us up. So when a pastor friend of mine brought me a rebuke, he wasn't rebuking me so that he would look better. He was rebuking me so that I could go further and do other people better. He wanted me to be a bigger blessing to others, and so he took the time to rebuke me over some issues. I'll share a few of those with you later just for fun. Just so you can see where the road goes. Yeah, here it is. The need for and character benefit of correction. The need for and the character benefit of correction. In an early job, I was just working at that school, and I got a rebuke from the head of department, who was a woman. She said to me that my lesson plan was incomplete, badly structured. I'd done a shoddy job of the paperwork. I want to be a teacher. I want to stand. I'm still struggling this stuff. So I want to stand in a classroom, and I want to do that part. I don't want to do the paperwork, just like any traffic officer here. You know, he wants to get the money for the fine, but he doesn't want to make a real fine. Anyway, so I got a rebuke from a woman. I took it because she was senior to me in that organization. That wasn't the end of it. In a ministry trip, I was really tired, and I was somewhere in Africa, and I lost my cool with someone. I got angry, and I had to receive a rebuke for that, because when you're out in the nations in a foreign place and you start fighting within the team that's gone to go and spread the gospel, it's not helpful. It doesn't help further the gospel if the team that's taking the gospel to the nations is busy boxing with each other. I wasn't physically boxing. I just lost my cool. But you see, if you're going to grow up, you have to be able to carry a load and not lose your cool, not lose your temper. Learn to play in team. Learn to suck it up. And so as a young man, two nights of sleep deprivation, I was receiving a rebuke for losing my cool. It wasn't easy. That one took me about a year to process. I'm not exaggerating. I think I was angry and bitter about that issue for at least a year of my life. It ended up with me being stepped off the leadership team. I was a deacon in the church I was in. It ended up with me being burnt out and actually saying, I'm stepping off this team because I can't go forwards until I recalibrate myself. What I'm doing for Jesus is for Jesus. It's not for man. And I want to love the people around me again. I was rebuked for bringing a negative report twice, more than once. Both times, The report may or may not have been true. I may have been telling the facts, but I was rebuked for the way in which I was telling them. I was bringing a negative report because someone asked for feedback and I gave facts without faith. I was one of the 10 spies, not one of the 2 spies. And my pastor wanted to teach me how to be a Joshua and a Caleb who was willing to go into the promised land, not stand on the outside and point out the problems. It is so much easier for you to criticize and to show up the problems around you and say, oh, there are giants in the land. And God despises that faithless attitude in people. He says, you're just pointing out what can't be done, but nothing is impossible for God. And Joshua said, we can go in and we can possess this land. It's a land of milk and honey and we can take it now. And Israel was excluded from their inheritance for another 40 years because of the 10 spies and their faithless feedback. I had to be rebuked about bringing faithless feedback. All these rebukes I'm sharing with you took place between age 25 and 35. I was an adult. I was old enough to be able to say, how dare you speak to me in that tone of voice? I'm a grown-up. I earn a salary. I don't have to listen to this. You don't have to speak to me about my marriage. You don't dare talk about my parenting or tell me how to do my job. I could have given any of those reactions. In fact, in my timid mind, I probably did. You know, I had no courage to say that to the person's face. So I probably walked away thinking all those things. How dare you say that to me? But I needed to hear those things. Once I was in a small group, and after a very pleasant evening in the small group, I got a call from the home group leader the next day, and he said he wanted to have coffee with me. Interestingly enough, another guy in the home group also got that phone call, and he also had coffee with the home group leader that week. And both of us received a rebuke because we had had a conversation with each other that was fun. It was exhilarating. We were sparring verbally about some theological issue. We were arguing, but we were having fun. We weren't the least bit insecure about whether you can or can't lose your salvation. Maybe I said you can't, and the other guy said you can, and we debated it, you know, strongly for 10 minutes over coffee. But there was another lady in the home group, and she was terrified. She thought, firstly, we were fighting, and secondly, she didn't know what to think afterwards about her theology of her salvation. Maybe she was too young to hear a conversation like that. I don't know. Young, I mean spiritually. I think she was older than us. But because of this fragile little lady in the home group, I had to get a rebuke. And you know what? The rebuke wasn't about me having a discussion with someone. It was about me being insensitive to the fact that there were other people in the room. There were other people around me, and they were also there. And sometimes we get so selfish, we are so selfish, that you come and you think your issue is the only issue. There are people who come and they'll say, I need to do this now. And they'll tell the pastor, you've got to come and see me right now because I'm having, you know, all the wheels just fell off in my life. And then that person, we will go, we will do everything we can to meet with them, but we're thinking, this guy hasn't a clue that he's not alone, that there's dozens of other people having issues, and that his issues aren't my only priority in life, that there are many things to sort out. I mean, a guy once phoned a pastor in South Africa at like 4 a.m., and he said, you've got to help me, you've got to help me. My marriage has just fallen apart. And the pastor said, like, how long has it been falling apart for? Oh, no, it's been 2 years we've been fighting. 2 years we've had kind of conflict, and 2 years, and so now you phone me at 4 a.m. It can't wait 2 more hours after it's been unraveling for 2 years, and now at 4 a.m. it's unraveled, but you have to deal with it now. It's ridiculous, but this is that person needs a rebuke too, because they are thinking of themselves only, and I was thinking of myself only when I was having this wonderful discussion in the small group. The rebuke is you're insensitive to the fact that you're part of a wider community, that there are people all around you with their problems and their lives too. I've been rebuked for not returning borrowed equipment on time. I've been rebuked for not submitting a trip expense claim on time. What I learned was to be a better steward of other people's stuff. And I also learned not to borrow stuff so often. It's better just don't borrow it, then you can't get into trouble. It's like, it's not the right lesson, but I learned that too. I've learned to be a stickler for good administration because I was put under pressure because I just handed in a trip report as if it could arrive any time, and I got rebuked because it wasn't on time. I've been rebuked for sharing confidential information. Once there was something that was an idea that was going to be presented for, to the different people in the church, and I happened to receive that information ahead of some of the others, and I, of my own enthusiasm, I was like, wow, this is such a cool idea. I told someone else about it, but I was sharing something that I didn't have the right to divulge, and I was rebuked by the pastor, and it was hard to take that rebuke. And I understood afterwards that when you're entrusted with information, you have to learn to keep confidences and keep certain things from others. So now, I learned then how to never, ever, ever share something that's secret. If someone tells me something, I will not gossip. You know, I don't even tell Sue. So someone tells me something like so-and-so's pregnant, I don't even go home and tell her. It's a celebration moment. So-and-so's going to have a baby. No, she doesn't hear about it from me. I don't know if that's public knowledge or private knowledge, so I won't share it. Someone tells me something, I don't, and then because I'm so scared of betraying confidences, I usually forget, completely forget what I was told. So I've become this bad pastor because someone will tell me something, and then I'll just forget about it entirely. And then a week later, someone else tells Sue about it, and I'm like, Sue says, did you know about this? And I'm like, yeah, but I forgot. I don't even care to hold on to your bad story. If you come and tell me something that's private, I'll probably forget it. You'll probably have to remind me the next time we speak again. It's not that I don't want to care. It's that I don't want to dishonor anyone by divulging confidences, by betraying a secret, because I received that rebuke to heart years ago when a pastor spoke to me. Once I was rebuked for speaking about the church leader with another person. I may or may not have been carrying issues in my heart. I don't know. I still don't know. But I was wrong to speak out of turn, even if what I said was right or true. Who I said it to was wrong. I shouldn't have been having that conversation in the first place. I had a conversation with another congregant. I was a deacon in the church. He may have been a deacon. He had a grudge against the pastor in his heart. I probably commiserated with him or something. I probably said, yeah, I was empathetic. But I shouldn't have been having that conversation at all. One of the elders in the church overheard me having the conversation, took me aside and rebuked me for having a conversation I shouldn't have been having. It wasn't easy to receive. I don't know if I was wrong in what I was saying either, but I shouldn't have been talking to that person about it. I should have been talking to him about sport or something else. Economics, politics, sex, anything is better than talking about something that you shouldn't be talking about. I've been rebuked for being poverty-minded. A leader once came to me and said to me, you don't have much faith around finances and you're actually making finances a bigger mountain in your life than they should be, and you have a small view of money. And actually that means you have an idolatrous view of money because you're kowtowing to it, you're steering your life around it. I was rebuked for having a poverty mindset, and then that same leader went on to demonstrate to me what it meant not to have a poverty mindset by being exceedingly generous to me and generous to others in front of me, showing me that you can be more trusting that God will provide. He broke something spiritual in my life. He broke a stronghold in my life. But I had to first be rebuked for having a poverty mindset. I've been rebuked for putting burdens on my wife that she shouldn't carry. I had, in the same financial pressure season, somehow carried the financial stress onto Sue. And that pastor said to me at another time, if you're going to be a great husband, then you must protect your wife from burdens she's not equipped to carry. And that means she shouldn't be stressing about the finances, you should. Because God has called you to be provider, protector, leader, and covering. And so go and love your wife, but don't dump on her your burdens. The same way women mustn't dump on their husbands their offenses. Women take offense more easily than men often. Now you're going to take offense that I said that. And then they go to their husbands with the offense, and then their husband picks up the offense. Women mustn't do that. So I was receiving a male-specific rebuke that you as a man shouldn't be putting this pressure on the lady you're supposed to protect her. You're supposed to treat her as someone you love and care for, not make her stress out about the finances. I had to learn how to do that, but I first had to receive the rebuke because it was a blind spot. I've been rebuked for being timid. I was rebuked for not looking people in the eye That's extreme. I'm a shy person. I'm being rebuked for who I am. I'm being rebuked for my personality. How do you deal with that when someone comes to you and says, your personality is wrong? I mean, that's what I'm hearing when he says, you ought to look these people in the eye because they will never take you seriously until you start looking them in the eye. That's what he says to me. And I have to wrestle with that because now it's very personal. Now it's who I am. I'm a shy person. I'm an introvert. I think I'm borderline that little bit of autism because I don't even want to look at you. You'll see it. It's still there. Coffee time. I'm like, oh, I don't want to, I'm awkward around people, but the guy was right because every one of these rebukes I've listed was for one reason and one reason only, so that I could be set up for success, so that I could be a greater blessing to others. We are not to receive a rebuke from someone who wants to break you down and destroy you. You take a rebuke from someone who loves you and wants you to be who God has made you to be so that you can be a blessing to others. It's not so that you can be more righteous or more holy or more, look at me, I've got the most well-rounded character in the world. It's rubbish. It's not about that. It's that if I had not been told to learn to look people in the eye and to find some kind of a courage, I wouldn't be standing in this pulpit. I could never be a blessing to anyone with this ministry, if it's a blessing at all. Anyway, the point is that guy knew that thing would be a ceiling on my life and it had to go. He wanted to smash it. He didn't want to smash me. And we need to learn how to give that kind of rebuke to people where it's saying, this area of your life, this thing that you're doing is unhelpful. This thing that you did, it was a mistake. It's loving people the way you should love your neighbor and tell him if something went wrong. Don't just keep it all here. I've been rebuked by an employer, a small group leader, two or three pastors. I've been rebuked in the area of my work, in the area of ministry, in the area of personal character, in my marriage, in terms of finances and my attitude to finances. All of these rebukes or corrections hurt more than any hiding my dad ever gave me with that leather belt. I have never found it easy to take correction. I don't think you will ever find it easy to take any correction in your life. I don't think you will. But that doesn't mean we don't need it from each other, that we don't need iron to sharpen iron, that we don't need covenantal friendships that grow deep enough that I can look someone in the eye, or your friend can look you in the eye and say, this way you're living your life isn't helping your marriage, or this thing you're doing isn't doing good to your life. We need those kind of people in our lives. We need to be part of a covenant community, because one thing all those rebukes had in common is they were all from Christians. Not one of those rebukes came from a non-Christian. In fact, if a non-Christian has to rebuke me, he better be right, as I'm not really going to receive it easily, because there's unlikely to be true kingdom love motivation behind the rebuke. So when people criticize you or condemn you, shake it off and stand on it. You know the story? Someone just tries to put their stuff on you. They criticize you, condemn you in the workplace. If you've got a boss that just likes to put you down, don't receive his criticism. Shake it off, stand on it, let it pick you up. If a Christian comes to you who loves you as a brother, as a sister, and says, I need to point out that there's spinach in your teeth, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. That's what we need when it comes to this culture. It's not a culture of rebuking. It's not a culture of correction. It's a culture of affirmation. But if we're truly going to appreciate all the wisdom of words, then words should also be able to be used to correct us. We have to open our hearts wide and say, hit me. Hit me. As we used to say, hurt me, brother. Jokingly, hurt me, brother. And then a rebuke comes. Take it on the chin. You know, it's like a punch. It's like, bam, and you turn your head to absorb some of the blow. You take it on the chin. You don't recoil. You don't punch back. You don't lash out at the person that tried to correct you. You just take it. You take it and you walk away. Eina, as they say in Afrikaans. Ouch. It's better in Afrikaans. Eina, it hurts. It's very painful. All of these rebukes have led to growth, healthy self-examination, and sometimes only after a long time of sulking, repentance, and greater freedom and integrity. My question is, who is able to rebuke you? I'm not going to rush to do it. I'm still a non-confrontational personality. I don't want to confront you. I've had to confront some people, but I'll do that lovingly, seriously when it's needed. But many of you I don't know, and maybe I will never know you well enough. But if you don't bring your life into a community where you get to know people and allow them access to you, you're not going to build that kind of relational trust. There does need to be a relational bridge. And this is one of the dangers for you guys who are on short-term mission trips here and stay there for 3 months and 6 months in this country and a year in that country. Watch out. Your character might not grow because you might not get into a covenantal relationship that is strong enough for someone to bring a rebuke to address an issue in your character that needs to be addressed. I'm all for people settling down for many years. But if you need to go in 3 months' time because God's calling you, by all means go. But understand you have to find a way of building covenantal friendships with other people in the body of Christ. Covenantal relationships where you are willing to expose your soft underbelly. Like the dragon that's, you know, the dragon where you get the spear in, not on the back where all the scales are, not on the back where you're tough, but on the soft underbelly. We need to learn to expose the soft underbelly of our lives to someone who loves us and who will address issues in our lives. Last week I argued for words that are affirming and timely and appropriate and true, but this includes words that bring correction. We need to be open to receive correction all our lives. All our lives we should be under authority. We should be receiving something that challenges us to build us up. We need to build these relationships. I'm going to close with some words from a song. None of you would enjoy the song. It's singing too much of a weird voice with an 80s tune, and this is the problem because no one really likes the song. They don't know it, but these are the words. They're really good. I can't hide the truth from you. In a closet of some kindness, time will sharpen its blade and it will cut you when you find it. I wish that I could lie to you, baby. I've got what you don't want to hear. How do I tell you? I tried to hold my soul back, but its tide is so much stronger than the drifting feelings we want to hold a little longer. I wish that I could lie to you, baby. I've got what you don't want to hear. How do I tell you? For far too long, your lies protected you. Now I have to hurt you with the truth. We will find love someday, but the longer we hold on now, the longer it will be until we find it. You can't hide in a pseudo peace and grow there when something that needs to be said needs to be said. Let's open our hearts to one another, to people in our lives. Learn to take a rebuke. Learn to take correction. Learn to take it on the chin. Welcome it. Welcome it as something, like that Psalm 141 said. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word that shows us the absolute precious value of a rebuke. Your word doesn't flinch. It doesn't back down. It doesn't waver. It's strong. It doesn't just say a tender reprimand or a gentle correction or a second opinion. It says a rebuke. And it says it's good for us, Lord. Help us to learn how to build the kind of relationships that can receive correction so that we can grow and become all the more glorious for you, so that our lives would be fashioned more and more into the image of Christ and we could do good to those around us. May our character not be our God. May our personality not be our idol. May our pride be laid low. In Jesus' name, amen.